For a few weeks now. This morning I want to preach from specifically verse 8. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 in just a moment, but I want to focus on this wonderful truth that Paul has for us in verse 8. So let's begin reading Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience works hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If there is one thing that you should know, if you're a Christian, it should be this. You should know why or what happened when Christ died for you. You should know what took place on Calvary's cross. And you should know the accomplishment of the death of Christ. Sadly, many people don't. Sadly, many who profess to be Christians look at what happened on Calvary's cross, and they tell us that Jesus did that as an example for us on how to suffer. Or this is an example for us on how to endure hardships. Or this is an example for us on how to prepare for death. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible tells us explicitly about the death of Jesus Christ in no uncertain terms, unlike any other aspect of his life. The Bible, the Holy Ghost, wanted to be crystal clear that when you think about the death of Jesus Christ, you should understand not only why Jesus went to the cross, but what did he accomplish in his death? And if you look at the Bible and the scriptures that talk about the death of Jesus Christ, then you are convinced that the reason Jesus went to the cross and what he accomplished on the cross can be explained in one word in Romans chapter 5. Verse 8. I want you to look at that verse, Romans 5, verse 8, and I want you to tell me what single word would you choose from that verse to explain why Jesus went to the cross and what he accomplished when he was there. What do you think that word is? Huh?
Love.
Brother Neil says love. He's close. What's that? My wife, who is a trained theologian in her own right, said the word for, and she is exactly right. Of all the words that are mentioned in verse 8, also mentioned in verse 6, the word for explains why Jesus went to the cross and what he accomplished on the cross. Because the word for in our translation is a translation of the Greek word huper. And that little word means in the place of. It means substitute. Christ died substitutionally for us. Verse 8. Christ died substitutionally for the ungodly. In verse 5. Now, if you go through life and your theological depth doesn't get any deeper than understanding the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, you can rest pretty content. You will have accomplished in your understanding of the cross what many people will never understand in any depth whatsoever. Many people see the death of Jesus Christ as something superficial. He died just like the rest of us. He didn't really accomplish anything. He just made something possible to happen in the lives of sinners. But those of us who understand that one little word "for" in verse 6, and that one little word "for" in verse 8, we understand that what Jesus Christ accomplished in salvation is that He saved His elect. There is nothing else to be done for the elect to be saved except for the death of Jesus Christ. He did not die to make it possible for anybody to be saved. You've probably heard this quite a bit. You've probably even said it yourself, that Jesus' death makes it possible for anyone to be saved. What a slap in the face to our Savior when you explain His death like that. How little do you understand about His death if you believe that Jesus' death just makes it possible that somebody could be saved? No, it doesn't do that at all. It doesn't make it possible. It accomplishes the salvation of His elect. He went there as the king to triumph, not as the king to give it his best shot and leave it up to us to decide whether or not we would be saved. He went there on purpose, by design, to accomplish our salvation. Now, if that's the only thing you can tell the lost world about the death of Christ, you are in great company. And you should rejoice that the Lord has revealed that truth to your heart. Let me tell you a story about a man called Jack the Huckster. Charles Spurgeon used Jack the Huckster in his sermon quite often to explain this wonderful truth I have just explained to you. Let me tell you the story about Jack the Huckster. First of all, what is a huckster? Well, he is someone who sells goods. He's like a modern-day medicine man back in the old Western days where he just peddled stuff off on people. But that was his livelihood. He just went around selling junk to people. Sandy and I were at an event yesterday at Salem, and some vendors were set up, and there was probably somebody there like Jack the Huckster. He had about 10 or 15 tables with nothing but junk on them. I'm telling you, I don't understand how he sold one thing, but that was his livelihood. Well, this Jack the Huckster, there was once a poor man, a huckster, who used to go around to country villages selling his little goods. He was said to be half-cracked. Very likely he was, for he was constantly in the habit of getting drunk, and that is enough not only to half-crack anybody, but quite to break him. He was not at any rate a very sensible man, as a man is not likely to be who drives his senses out of him with drink. However, this poor creature, in going round on his journeys, he heard some old woman singing a simple little ditty one day, and here's how it went. I am a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. I am a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. Pretty good little ditty, right? Well, Jack recollected that. Ah, said he, that just suits me. So he began to hum it himself as he went round of his huckstering expeditions, and by God's good grace, that little ditty burnt its way into poor Jack's heart. After some time, he became a converted man. He gave up his swearing and his drinking and began regularly to attend the meeting house. At last, Jack determined that he would join the church, so he went to the minister, and the minister said, well, friend, what can you say for yourself? Not much, he said, only this. I am a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. Well, said the minister, you must tell me more than that. No, said Jack, I can't, for that is my confession of faith. and that is all I know. Well, friend, said the minister, I cannot refuse you church fellowship, but you will have to come before the church meeting, and the members will have to see you and judge of you. So Jack accordingly went to the church meeting, and there sat some good old-fashioned deacons, some of whom began to see whether they could not find fault with him. So John stood up, and on being requested to state his experience, simply said, I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. So one old deacon said, is that all you have to say? Yes, said Jack, that is all, the minister said. You may ask my friend here some questions if you like. So one says, Brother Jack, have you not many doubts and fears? No, said Jack. I never can doubt but that I am a poor sinner and nothing at all. For I know I am, and I cannot doubt that. Jesus Christ, however, is my all in all. For he says that he is, and how can I doubt that? Well, said another, but sometimes I lose my evidence and my graces, and then I get very sad. Oh, said Jack, I never lose anything. For in the first place, I am a poor sinner and nothing at all. No one can rob me if I'm nothing at all. And in the second place, Jesus Christ is my all-in-law. And who can rob him? He is in heaven. I never get richer or poorer, for I am always nothing, but I always have everything. Well, then another began to question him. But my dear friend Jack, don't you sometimes doubt whether you're a child of God? Well, said he, I don't quite understand you. But I can tell you I never doubt but that I am a poor sinner and nothing at all. And that Jesus Christ is my all in all. Ah, said the other one. But sometimes I make great advances on the road to heaven, and then I feel a great deal better. But I often go back, and that causes me trouble. But, says Jack, I never go forward, for I'm always a poor sinner and nothing at all. But I cannot go back, for Jesus Christ is my all in all. And blessed be God, he will not go back, and I am safe. Always after that in the villages, they used to call him Happy Jack, for he was always happy. And the reason was that you could not drive him from that simple standing point. There is nothing in me. I believe in Christ. I deserve punishment. I am lost in myself, but I trust in him who came into the world to save sinners, and I know he will not let me perish. Well, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So if you know nothing except the true biblical understanding of what Jesus accomplished on Calvary's cross, that is, he died to save his elect, you are in very good company. Amen. Amen. So we could ask questions about Romans chapter 8, something like this. How can we be so certain? How can we be absolutely confident that Christ can save us from our sins? How can we confess without batting an eye? How can we confess without even pausing that Jesus Christ can save us from our sins? Or why are we so adamant that we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone? And how are we certain that's the only way and that Christ can save us definitely? Or how can we boldly state that our hope in Christ is certain? How can we boldly say that we don't have any wishful thinking that we are right with God, but we have bold confidence that we are right with God at this exact moment? How can we chime in with that hymn that says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. How can we sing that hymn with great confidence? We can do all of this. We can answer all these questions because of one little word that we found in Romans chapter 5, verse 6 and chapter 8. Just a little word for. Three letters in the English translation, five in the Greek account of this. H-U-P-E-R is how we transliterate it. It simply means in the place of, or act as a substitute. Now, this has probably never happened in your life with your siblings. Almost all of us have siblings in here. But was there ever a moment when your brother or sister got in trouble with mom and dad and they were about to get a spanking? And you, because you have great love for your brother or sister, you decided that you would go up to mom or dad and say, "Mom and dad, now I know what they did was wrong, but I really feel bad. I would like to take their punishment for them." So, any kids in here, would you be willing to do that? Maddox, would you be willing to take a spanking for your sister? Thank you for being so honest. Layla, would you?
No.
You didn't even give me a chance to ask the question. She just said no, Rosalind. She understands. And I understand why you would say that. But here's what Jesus did, friend, in his substitutionary death. Let me talk about three or four words about his death. The first one is the word substitutionary. So Jesus not only wanted to go to Calvary's cross so that he could be punished for your sins, but this was a covenant that he made with his Father and the Holy Spirit. This was something that was done on purpose, by design, and the Godhead, the Father, elected some unto himself. He gave those whom he elected to himself to his Son as a gift. The Son then coveted together that he would die in their place as a substitution. And then the Holy Ghost agreed that he would regenerate those for whom Christ died for through the preaching of the gospel and the work of his ministry. Ending in this, the guarantee of the salvation of God's elect. So Jesus Christ determined in amongst the Godhead that he would be the substitute. He would be punished for the elect. I read this week a detailed description of the physical punishment that the Lord Jesus went through on Calvary's cross. It is gruesome. It is awful. No man should be treated like that. No man should be subject to such cruel and unusual punishment that he went through. But friend, I'm here to tell you, the physical punishment the Lord Jesus went through is the scratch on the surface of the punishment he endured on Calvary's cross. Don't think for one moment that when you read about the brutal details of the physical suffering of Jesus Christ, that you have grasped the suffering that took place on Calvary's cross with the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he suffered physically, no doubt about that. But the real suffering came because Jesus said to his Father, "I will be punished for the sins of your elect, of your people." That means I will go to hell for the elect. What happens in hell? An everlasting torture, everlasting anguish, everlasting fire, torment, pain, misery, agony, all of it, because the offended holy God has measured out the exact punishment that is due unto sinners and inflicted it upon them in a just way the right way. And Jesus says, I'll take that.
Amen.
Put that on me. And so there on Calvary's cross, Jesus hanging suspended between heaven and earth, the Father poured out his entire cup of wrath that had measured out against the elect of his people until the very last drop was poured upon Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ suffered hell on the cross as a substitution for the elect of God's people. That's the suffering. He is a substitutionary Savior. But he's also a sacrificial Savior. When he dies for us, he died not only as a substitute, he died as a sacrifice. That is, he gave himself up. He wasn't forced to do this. No one twisted his arm. But rather, he gave himself as a sacrifice. The Revelation calls the Lord Jesus the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Doesn't that bring vivid pictures to your mind about all the lambs in the Old Testament who were chosen as a sacrifice, brought to the altar, their throats were slit, their blood was let out, their carcass was offered upon the altar as the offering for their sins. The Lord Jesus Christ was the sacrificial lamb that was slain. Could he have prevented that? You bet your bottom dollar he could have. He even said, I can call 10 legions of angels to prevent my death right now. But since I'm a sacrifice, I'm laying my life down for God's elect. And then thirdly, the death of Jesus Christ is understood as not only the sacrificial death of Christ, not only the substitutionary death of Christ, but here's the third word, the penal substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What do we mean when we say the word penal substitution, penal death? Well, you can see the word penalty in the word penal. So the Lord Jesus Christ went there to pay the penalty, to pay the debt that was owed by sinners. And what was that debt that was owed? It was eternal punishment. You see, in football, and some of us like to watch football when we can. Some of us are so busy we can't watch football hardly anymore. But in football, they have penalties. And each penalty has a measured amount of yardage that are tacked onto either your team or the opposing team for that penalty. For example, if a man is caught holding, how many yards is he going to be? Is his team going to be penalized, Neil?
10 yards.
10 yards. All right. If a man is accused of face masking, how many yards is he going to be penalized, Tim?
15 yards
penalty. So with every crime that that football player commits, and he gets penalized for 10 yards or penalized for 15 yards. How about if you grab the quarterback and just throw him around like a sack of potatoes and just wrestle him to the ground? What are you going to do, Caleb, as an official on that one? How many yards are you going to penalize him?
15.
Are you going to throw him out of the game too?
No.
You're not?
Okay. I wouldn't.
You wouldn't? Okay, all right. Well, there are some offenses in football where you're actually thrown out of the game too as well.
Yeah.
What are those? What's that? What
would be? Targeting.
Targeting is one. Did you say something, Brad? Oh, I thought you. You know anything else, Tim?
Fighting.
Fighting would be one. Okay. I know in soccer, I used to be a soccer coach, and when I was at Wren Lake, I coached the boys' soccer there. I was penalized with being ejected from the game, and I had to call Tim Wills and tell him, hey, I just got thrown out of the game. And as a result, I had to miss the next game. So I felt a little embarrassed calling the AD for that. But I was penalized for that because I said something I shouldn't have said to the official. It wasn't a dirty word, but it was just something I shouldn't have said. Anyway, I got penalized for that. I got thrown out of the game. Had to miss another game. Well, when a sinner sins against God, the penalty is not 10 yards. The penalty is not 15 yards. The penalty is not thrown out of the game. The penalty is you're done. You will never play football again. You will never even set foot on the field again. You will never see the light of day because of one sin. So the penalty of sin is eternal damnation. That's it. One strike, you're out. You must now be punished for that sin by being thrown into the lake of fire, and you must be tortured forever because of one sin. How do we know that? Because Adam committed one sin. And his one sin threw the whole world under the curse of sin. And if one sin can do that to a whole world, what can one sin do to one person? So Jesus then, in his death, he paid the penalty of not one sin of one person, not just of 100 sins of 10 people, but he paid for the sins of every one of God's elect to the nth degree, so that Jesus Christ could cry out on the cross his last words, "It is finished." Translation: the penalty has been paid. The debt has been cleared. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Now here's the implication of that. If Jesus Christ paid the debt for every sin of every person in the world, then doesn't it stand to reason that every person in the world will be cleared from their guilt and from their condemnation because it's been paid for? Yes, that's not a trick question. If Jesus has paid for, if he's paid the penalty, if he's substitutionally sacrificed himself to pay the penalty for every sin of every person, then every person will walk free. Because there is nothing that a just judge can accuse him of, because the penalty has been paid. And that is not the case. Jesus Christ did not die as a substitute, as a sacrifice, as a penal substitution for every sin of every person in the world. Or else every person in the world would go to heaven. But here's what is true. This is what makes it so certain. This is how you can know with confidence, like Jack the Huckster. I know two things. I am a poor sinner, nothing at all. But I also know this: Jesus Christ is my all in all. Because here's what is certain: Jesus Christ did die for every sin of everyone of God's elect. And that makes the salvation of every one of God's elect sure and certain. And based on that, we have hope in Jesus Christ, that he is our Lord and he is our Savior, and nothing and no one can sever that relationship we have with him. Amen?
Amen?
Now that would almost be enough for you to draw a little circle around yourself and just have a happy dance right in front of the Lord. I mean, that is music to our hearts, is it not? That is worth something worth rejoicing over. And when Paul said all of that in that one little word, "for," he communicated to us a great treasure of truth that should cause us to love Christ more and serve him dearly. So verse 8 again. Let's close with the reading of that. But God commendeth. God demonstrated. God showed the whole world his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for the world. Christ didn't die for everyone, but Christ died for us. You can take that to the bank. It is solid. Rejoice in that, dear Christian. God has saved you not because you're good, not because you have potential, not because you've got some bit of talent in you. God saved you because He purposed to save you. He designed to save you in spite of all of your sin and your wickedness. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, we stand in awe, just complete awe and shock of what Jesus did on Calvary's tree. There He was, the Son of God, the Son of Man, had never committed one sin in all of His life, but yet He was hanging on that cursed tree for the sins of His elect. He willingly said to you, "Lay their sins on My account. I'll pay for them." And He did. You punished Him. You tortured Him to the extent that your just law was satisfied. The payment has been made in full because of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died substitutionally in our place, who died sacrificially. He was the lamb that was offered up, and He died penally. He paid the debt through His death. And now we are free. Free from sin, free from condemnation, free from shame and guilt, free from all of it, because of our lovely Savior, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Hallelujah. Thank You, Lord. Amen.